Blog Talk Radio.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Find out more about them, go to GoFishGuys.com. And you're listening to me and Melissa Cachola again, like I said, and you could find out more about us on TruthBeToldRadio.com. And what we got for you next is the song. This is called Expository Teaching by Shylin. I swear it's in a Truth Be Told Radio.
Soli Deo Gloria. Yeah. Once again. It's the church, man. Called and collected. There's a lot of confusion about what makes up a healthy church. So we're going to look at the first mark. Because without this one, you're in bad shape. Let's do it.
Yeah. With our raps, we adore our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ, who deserves all our claps and applause for the wrath that he bore at the cross for our blasphemous thoughts and the classless acts of a whore. He gave up his life with a passionate roar, was raised up to heights where he sat at before. After this all, he gave pastors the call to ministry found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 1 and 2, what I first want to do is come to you, the church, to reverse a funny view. So let me ask a question. What's most essential? What is it that gives and local churches credentials? Some would say music, some would say deacons, others say reaching the lost and soul seeking. But if we want to give God the glory in our meetings, the most important thing is expository preaching. Where are the witnesses? Where are the spurses? Preach the word,
come on.
Preach the word. We need sound theology to deal with reality.
Preach the word,
preach the word.
word. Yeah.
We got enough rappers, we need more patches.
Preach the word, yeah. Preach the word.
Yeah. We need explanation and deep application. Yeah.
Preach the word,
we gotta
preach
the
word.
This verse right here is for the congregation. It's what y'all need to be listening for.
Yeah, let me explain what I mean. It's not too complex.
Uh-uh.
It's preaching God's word in its proper context. As you listen, be discerning. What you have to determine, what's the point of the passage, the point of the sermon? If not, this problem must be confronted today, because he just used the Bible to say what he wanted to say.
What?
And even if it's delivered with fire and intelligence, that's basically making what God has inspired irrelevant. Instead of applying the word's realities, a lot of pastors relying on personality, but give self-communication. Can never be a true replacement for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Without exposition, you'll lack major profit. All you'll get is tradition and your pastor's favorite topics. And that can be a slippery slope. The word should be giving you hope. This dude is just giving you jokes. That won't help you love Christ. It won't help your obedience. We need more expositors, not more comedians. With shepherds who labor in the text and faithfully connect you to the Savior, then wait for its effect. God gives the increase. Holiness, love, unity. The word faithfully preached builds up the whole community. If not, your Sunday meal will not last, and you'll have to supplement it with the podcast.
Yeah.
Don't entertain us. That won't sustain us. Preach the word.
Come on.
Preach
Come
the
on.
Word.
Careful instruction, not a big production.
Preach the word.
The word.
Preach the word.
We don't need theatrics and man can attack it.
Preach the word. Preach the word.
We're on the brink of eternity. Please speak earnestly.
Preach the word.
You gotta
preach the word.
This verse right here is for the pastors. I just want to encourage y'all, man.
Yeah. Y'all should be mindful of this devout thesis. All of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament,
Jesus Christ concealed.
The New Testament,
Jesus Christ revealed.
This truth of the Lord Christ boldly conveyed this in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. The law, the prophets, and the teachings of apostles. All of these point back to Jesus in the gospel. But if the work of Christ is what the word is about, ultimately that should be what the sermon's about. Forget applause, you got to let the cross rock ya. All roads in the Bible lead to Golgotha. Whatever the text, faithfulness demands that we should hear the echoes of nails hit in his hands. Don't try to be original, say the old story, and watch your people change as they behold glory.
The glory of Jesus, we need to see it. Preach the word.
Come on.
Preach the word.
Make Christ the center so new life can enter.
Preach the word.
We gotta
preach the word.
Give us the whole counsel along with the gospel.
Preach the word. Preach the word.
This is your duty. Show us God's beauty.
Preach the word.
We gotta
preach the word.
Yeah. So that's it, man. That's the charge. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, he charges him to preach the word. And yo, there's a lot of good resources out there, you know what I'm saying? Spirit Empowered Preaching by my man Art Azurdia. Christ-Centered Preaching by Brian Chappell. The Supremacy of God in Preaching by John Piper. Get these resources, man. More than anything, dig into the Word of God. Meditate on it and give it to your people. Grace and peace. Yeah.
That was Expository Preaching, and that was by Shaiman. And in case you don't know, it's S-H-A-I, then L-I-N-E, Shaiman. And you're still me with Controller on True Be Told Radio. And next, they'll play something from Answers and Genesis. Thanks for listening to True Be Told Radio.
Christ's sacrifice, meaningless without Genesis. Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry operates the High Tech Creation Museum near Cincinnati, Ohio. Is a radical statement. God gave us the entire Bible, and every verse is important. You know, the book of Genesis is especially important because Genesis is directly tied to our understanding of the gospel. For example, in Galatians 3, it says Christ was made a curse for us. We can't understand the curse unless we understand that it originated in the Garden of Eden when God judged Adam for his sin. Christ then took this judgment for us on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says Christ is the last Adam who was made a quickening spirit. Now we understand that Christ is the last Adam because the Bible tells us about the first Adam. After Jesus rose from the grave, he met some of his discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Bible indicates in Luke chapter 24 that he began in Genesis to explain why he had to suffer and die. You see, if we want people to fully understand the gospel and Christ's work on the cross, we need to understand the book of Genesis.
Today's the last day you can call and request a copy of our excellent pocket guide on the Earth's True Age. Your donation of any amount today gets this wonderful resource sent to you in the mail. Call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS 24 hours a day at 888-89-ANSWERS or get the pocket guide through our website of answersoffer.org.
Meet Mr. Nice Guy. You think you're nice? This guy is really nice.
Well, I try to do what's right.
He's so nice that if good people get to heaven, he'll be the first in line.
Ah, shucks.
So, Mr. Nice Guy, have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Pretty much.
Do you mind if we take a look at them and maybe see how nice you really are?
Okay.
Great. Here's one. You shall not lie. Mr. Nice Guy, have you ever told a lie?
Well, yeah. Who hasn't?
What do you call somebody who tells lies?
A liar.
All right. How about another commandment? You shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, even once?
Nope.
But you just told me you're a liar.
Well, I did steal some candy once when I was a kid.
And what do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
All right, let's try another one. You shall not commit adultery.
Oh, that's easy. I'd never cheat on my wife.
Hi, handsome.
Oh, baby!
Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart.
Oh, right.
One more. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name to curse?
Oh, my!
That, Mr. Nice Guy, is called blasphemy. God gave you life and breath and everything you have, and you've dragged his name through the dirt. So, by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And that's just four of the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so I'm not perfect.
Well, actually, it's worse than that. Suppose we could put a chip in your brain that would record all your private thoughts for an entire week and then play those thoughts on a giant movie screen for all your friends and family to see.
That would be embarrassing.
Yeah, I know. The Bible says God knows everything, even the secret thoughts of your heart.
Well, compared to some people, I'm a saint.
Yeah, that's true. But the standard is God's law, not other people. Besides, even if you sin just 5 times a day in 1 year, that's 1,825 sins. And if you live to be 70 years old, you'll have broken God's law over 127,000 times. You'll have to answer for every sin on Judgment Day, when the Bible says each of us will give an account of himself to God.
But God will forgive me, right?
Well, let's try that in court.
Hey, look, I know I keep breaking the law, but hey, catch up, well, you know, just let it slide.
Only a corrupt judge would buy that. A good judge would say,
justice demands that you pay for your crimes.
God's not a corrupt judge. He's a holy, righteous judge. He hates sin. Jesus warned that on Judgment Day, everyone who had sinned against God would justly end up in a terrible place called hell. And there will be no escape for all eternity.
Well, then, how can anybody get to heaven?
There's only one way. God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. He never sinned, not even once. Then, Jesus offered to take the punishment for guilty sinners. He was whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and died so that justice would be served and sinners could go free. Then, Jesus rose from the grave and defeated death. You can't earn eternal life. It's God's gift to everyone who will humble themselves and come to Jesus. He'll forgive you, wash you clean, and give you a new heart with new desires. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So stop living for yourself. Turn from your sin and come to Jesus. Then read your Bible and obey it. Find a good church to help you grow. And then go out and tell other people the good news.
Each week, we send out a free ministry update, and it contains a short video clip. Ray finds colorful characters, he witnesses to them, and then I chalk talk the clip. Here's some samples.
Do you believe in God?
Of course.
I believe God actually learns through us.
There's a heaven right here.
Multiple times a day, God hugs me.
What planet are you living on?
I have no problem standing before the Lord as I am.
After seeing new clips each week and understanding the biblical principles behind them, you will end up saying, I could do that. There's no charge for the update. Just go here and sign up here, and we'll send it to you every week.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son.
Also, while you're there, check out the School of Biblical Evangelism.
The School of Biblical Evangelism is a full-blown online evangelism course. It'll help you overcome your fears. It'll help give you the answers to the 100 most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith.
Called Are You a Good Person, or also known as Good Person Test. See more at needgod.com. And I want to say Happy Mother's Day to all the people listening, well, for a live show, because I'm doing this on May 13th, Sunday, and that's Mother's Day. And let's see, we'll say happy Mother's Day to my mom, if she listens. Well, she does listen to my show sometimes. let's see, next we will do, this is called the Merchant Church Expose. Thanks for listening to Victoria.
Timothy 4:1 warns us that in the last days the people will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There is an alarming trend in Christianity where the very word of God is under attack. And this trend is a movement. It's called the Emergent Church. It claims to be Christian, but it's not. In fact, it's a rejection of biblical Christianity. Some of the top things wrong with the Emergent Church is that they do not believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. They do not believe in a literal hell. They do not believe in a coming judgment. And they believe that the cross of Christ is offensive. They discourage rational thinking as well as clear biblical teaching. And they believe in spiritual experiences more than in the scriptures, as well as embracing mystical practices that are not found in God's word. Simply put, they are preaching a different gospel. So these dangerous false teachings, they're finding their way into many churches and Christian colleges and seminaries around the world at an alarming rate. SO4J TV set out to find out what is biblically wrong with the Emergent Church. So we talked to pastor and author Bob DeWay about all this, along with his book, The Emergent Church, Undefining Christianity. You know, we have all this, and we have more on SO4J TV. Can you tell our viewers why, first of all, you wrote the book, and maybe give us a brief description of what the Emergent Church is?
I decided that
I would research this and write a book about it so that I could unpack some of these ideas. They're very hard to understand for most people because even the thinking behind emergent isn't how most of us have been trained to look at the world and how we think. Well, what's way bigger than just emergent churches is the thinking behind the emergent church. And it's called postmodern theology. And this has infiltrated most of the Christian colleges, and it's how our young people are being trained. And that's what I'm even more alarmed about. And so this thinking, which creates the undefining Christianity, as I call it, is the biggest threat and the biggest problem because young people are being trained in this. And what's going to happen in the future is that as people are coming out of the Bible colleges and seminaries, and as the older pastors are retiring, this emergent-type thinking is going to come right into all the mainstream churches.
Now, don't they say something like the world is getting better? It's emerging? Or how do they use that term, emerging?
Okay, let me talk about emerging. The concept is both a philosophical and a theological concept, emergence. In fact, there's something they call emergence theory. And a lot of very sophisticated philosophers and thinkers started undermining the possibility that we could know truth validly. They attacked every possible way that we could validly know truth to the point where you were left with no hope and despair. The amazing thing is they're calling this hope. How can you say, I can't know the truth, I can't know the truth, I can't know the Bible, I can't know science, I can't know anything because it's all relative, and then say, now I have hope. So that was what mystified me. How can hopelessness be turned into hope? That made no sense. And that got my research heading in the right direction. I had to find out how they're claiming to have hope when they hopelessly think they can't know. So postmodernism is the idea that you really can't know the truth. Life is about relationships, experiences.
What is the implications of that, you know, that kind of thinking?
You don't have any definitions, so you can imagine the world however you want. You imagine God how you want to imagine God. You imagine the future how you want to imagine the future. You imagine man however you want to imagine man. You imagine the world we live in however you want to imagine it. We can imagine a world where everything's beautiful. We can imagine a world where there's no hunger or there's no problems. We can imagine a world where God is in everything and everything is finding its way back to God. Where we can imagine a world where all paths lead to God. We can have an imaginary world and make that imaginary world coherent. That's one of the issues we talk about in my book. But in the end, we actually live in the world as it is, as God created it. We live in a fallen world. Mm-hmm. Sin is real. Future judgment is real. Truth is real. God has spoken. And in the end, you can't just live out of your imagination. But that's exactly what postmodern theology is and what it does. It creates an imaginary theology where God is in the future drawing everything into himself, and things are getting better, so we can go out here in the world and look around and find the kingdom of God, whatever that appears to be. And if we join that, then we're heading toward God. That's what they say. Anybody that believes that God's going to come and judge the earth and that what it says in Revelation is literal and that the things in Matthew 24 are actually going to happen, that they just totally against because they believe in the future everything is getting better, not worse.
So that in your book you say that that's the common thread that runs throughout the emergent church is what's called eschatology, which is a study of end times.
Yes.
Right? So
the one idea that they reject out of hand is that God is going to pour out his wrath on this earth and he's going to come in judgment. They absolutely reject it. Tony Jones, the leader of the Emergent Village, says that the one unifying factor is their eschatology, their study of the ends. And their eschatology is described by Tony Jones with this phrase, we are on a tractor beam of redemption. God is in the future. He sends out a tractor beam that's pulling world history toward himself in a saving way. So we don't have to fear future judgment because they don't have that in their book. Every single systematic theology has to account for what the Bible says about future judgment. But postmodern, they don't believe in being systematic. So it goes away. The Bible says we're going to come under judgment. We have to have enough knowledge to be accountable. How can we come under judgment, mm-hmm. and how can there be accountability if we can't know anything? We can use very sophisticated terminology to describe ways to doubt God, and that's what this is.
This is why we need to know about this.
You need to know about mm-hmm. it because you're watching a whole generation being destroyed right before our eyes. Mysticism, what is that giving us? Just an experience. We don't know if it's from God. What if there are demons in the world? What if there are evil spirits that are deceiving spirits mm-hmm. that are giving people experiences that they think are from God but are actually from Satan? How do these people have any defense against that? They don't. They have absolutely no defense against deceiving spirits because they think any way that you try, the way of mysticism, any religious tradition, silence or what have you, rationality is limited, words can't do God justice. Listen, dear ones, don't be deceived by these people. God has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us using words. If God chooses the words and God speaks the words using human languages and God is speaking about himself, then what God says tells us about God. And to say, mm-hmm. well, words can't tell us about God, you might as well say, well, God was a fool to send Jesus Christ to come and talk words to us. Didn't Jesus go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and there was revealed in his glory and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son, listen to him.
Right.
When we come to God on his terms, mm-hmm. in faith, God meets us graciously and changes our lives. They have erased the boundaries, okay? So now we don't have any boundaries for our practices. And that opens the door to just about anything. I'm doing what I want to do, and then I'm telling the God of the universe he has to meet me on my terms. I'm telling you that's rebellion, and it will bring judgment and not salvation. The church is born from the work of God, which is a supernatural work. So we can't just sit here and imagine some different church that's not grounded in the personal work of Christ, but that's what immersion is. It's an imagined church that was dreamed up in somebody's imagination, not through the work of grace that saves souls. If we believe on Jesus, if we repent from our sin, repent from living for self, repent of believing vain things like are taught in this emergent church. These are vain things. Vain means useless, pointless, and unable to save anyone. We need to repent of this. It is not from God, and we need to turn to God on his terms.
Could Adam get hurt before sin?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of the award-winning Answers magazine.
Have you ever heard this? If there was no suffering or death before Adam sinned, then what would have happened if Adam had fallen and hit his head? You know, many people use this to try to undermine the Bible's teaching of no death before Adam sinned. They ask hypothetical questions like this to get people to question the Bible's teaching of no suffering, disease, or bloodshed before Adam fell. They want you to question the rest of Genesis and even the entire Bible. You know, while looking through what I call our sin-colored glasses, it's hard for us to see how God maintained his perfect creation. We just can't picture the perfect creation in the Garden of Eden because we are viewing this through our own experiences in a cursed, fallen world. If God's able to create the entire universe and everything in it in just 6 days, then why wouldn't he be able to keep Adam free from harm in the perfect garden? God's power could have also upheld a very good creation before sin.
So if there was no death before Adam, why'd God allow it after Adam fell into sin? Ken Ham explores that intriguing question in a 30-minute DVD, and it's yours for a donation of any amount. Call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. We'll also send you information on the full-size ark we're building. 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our website of answersoffer.org.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
If you had 1 minute
to be able to unpack for the audience.
We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
What is the occult?
Well, the occult is one of the dominant religions of our time because in the broadest sense of the word, that's what the New Age movement is. Tapping into hidden powers and doing supernormal things. Take Luke Skywalker from Star Wars, you know, may the force be with you, feel the force flow, prepare to meet the force. When he was doing that pinpoint bombing on the space station, you know, he said, close your eyes, turn off the computer, and just feel the force flow. In other words, we're just about to crash. Imagine yourself on a 747. The pilot says, close your eyes, stop thinking. We turned off the computer up here, and we're just feeling the force flow. A good recipe for disaster. Martin Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, but feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing.
Welcome to the 1 minute apologist.
1 minute apologist.
If you had 1 minute
apologia
to be able to unpack for the audience,
we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
My question to you is, are Mormons Christians?
Well, if a Christian is somebody who believes certain basic doctrines, actually there are 14 of them. They're found in the Apostles' Creed. They're found in the Bible as the basis for the gospel. You have to believe in one God, that there's three persons in one God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus was a human. Man's a sinner. Jesus died for our sins. You have to be justified by faith. If you line up those essential doctrines, there are about 14 of them, you'll see that Mormons deny most of them. So the question is, can you be a Christian and deny most of the fundamental Christian doctrines? And the answer is no. Could you be a Buddhist and deny most of the fundamental Buddhist doctrines? Could you be a Muslim and deny that God is Allah and Muhammad was his prophet and that the Quran is the word of God? Obviously not. You can claim to be, but you aren't really because it doesn't correspond to the facts. So Mormons are not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses are not Christians because they all deny crucial, fundamental Christian doctrines, which makes them not Christians. People say, well, but they believe in God. Yeah, but which God? It's a finite God. It's a progression of gods. It's a form of polytheism. They believe in Jesus. Yeah, but what Jesus? Is Jesus the brother of Lucifer? That's what Mormons believe.
Right.
Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Well, can he be saved by believing in an angel, Michael the Archangel? Obviously not. So they claim to be Christian, but they don't prove to be Christian.
Lessons on terrorism in Genesis.
Answers with Ken Ham, whose ministry is building a full-size Noah's Ark south of Cincinnati, Ohio.
For anyone who's willing to take God's word at face value, the Bible speaks directly about all the major issues of our day, even terrorism. You know, of course, the Bible doesn't use the word terrorism. It's a modern term, but it does talk about senseless violence and the cause and cure of that violence. You see, the Genesis account is essential to explaining the current war against terrorism. In fact, the book of Genesis is, in a sense, a textbook on violence. Now, here's how. Adam's sin brought violence into this world. Adam's first son, Cain, murdered his brother. Over time, Genesis 6 tells us the earth was filled with violence. But Genesis explains more than just the cause of violence. It gives God's solution. The Lord sent a global flood to destroy the sinful people on earth, but he also told Noah to build an ark to save his family, a picture of the salvation that he freely offers. Yes, Genesis has a lot to say about terrorism and God's solution.
Perhaps the most asked question we receive is, why does God allow so much suffering and death in the world? Well, Ken Ham answers that question in a 30-minute DVD, and it's yours for a donation of any size. Call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS, 888-89-ANSWERS, or go to our website of answersoffer.org.
To be able to unpack for the audience.
We interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Dr. Geisler, do all religions lead to God?
All religions don't lead to God for one simple reason. They teach opposite things, and opposites can't be true. Muhammad taught that there's only one person in God, and Christianity says there's three persons in God. They can't both be true. You know, the Bhagavad Gita can't be the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God. They teach opposite beliefs. And the Book of Mormon can't be the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God, because they have opposite beliefs. There's only one God, not many gods. So if they all taught the same thing, one, they'd be one religion, but the fact that they teach opposites, there are many religions, and opposites can't both be true. And they're on essential doctrines, not just trivial little things. How do you tell a counterfeit? You tell a counterfeit not by its superficial similarities, but by its crucial differences. You don't tell a counterfeit $20 bill because it says 20, it's on paper, it's rectangular. It has some crucial differences than a real $20 bill. So we tell counterfeits not by superficial similarities, but by crucial differences. Superficial to say, we believe in God, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, which Jesus, which God? Crucial differences are their opposite beliefs about God.
Yeah, there may be many different ways to the top of the mountain, but there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ.
That was the 1 minute apologist. That's from YouTube. And also from YouTube before that, we had the person they call on their Guitar Boy 70. And that's the song Be Thou My Vision on Truth Be Told Radio. And see you next. What we got for you is... see, I've got that. Trying to upload a file right now. But I will play, let's see, now. I'm playing another one from Guitar Boy 70, and this is Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone on Truth Be Told Radio. Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone by Guitar Boy Tony. That's from that's a YouTube channel of the person who played that. And what's the end? Guitar Boy 70. And next, see if I got the file ready I wanted to play. I wanted to play it. That's by John MacArthur. And he is talking about that no one can separate us from the love of God. And that's for talking about the Christian. And that ready now. So thanks for listening to Free Talk Radio. And once again, this is John MacArthur preaching about no one can separate us from the love of God. I'm Free Talk Radio.
The following sermon by Bible teacher John MacArthur is brought to you by Grace to You and its faithful supporters. For more information about John's ministry, visit gty.org.
All right, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 again this morning. Romans chapter 8. We have been considering in some depth the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, and we are profoundly enriched by what Paul gives us here of divine insight into the Spirit's work. What prompted the series emphasizing the Holy Spirit is a feeling in my own heart, and a sense, and I think it's an accurate one, that there's a member of the Trinity who gets left out in Christian worship and Christian discussion and Christian teaching and in Christian living. And he is the very member of the Trinity to whom we are most indebted for our Christian experience, and that is none other than the Holy Spirit. Just in general, Christian worship today is more about style than it is about substance. It's more about feeling than it is about fact. It's more about self than it is about the Savior. It's more about therapy than theology. It's more about the secular than the sacred. It's more about good feelings than the glory of God. And as we have endeavored to look at the woeful state of Christian worship today, it strikes us that while we do give some attention to God the Father and sing songs about His attributes, and we give much attention to Christ and sing songs about His person and work, very little is said about the Holy Spirit. And if we are to worship God fully and totally, we must worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many Christians know very little about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is so much error floating around about the Holy Spirit that people avoid saying much about the Spirit for fear they might contradict the popular thinking of the time. But we must worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the full sense and full knowledge of the revelation of each member of the Trinity. And so we've been endeavoring to understand the wonderful, blessed ministry of the Spirit of God. We sort of laid it out that the Father planned redemption, the Son provided the means of redemption in His death and resurrection, and the Spirit produces the work of redemption in us. He is the agent that brings about the actuality of the plan that God initiated and that the Son validated. He is the one who activates it. We must understand the biblical ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're warned in Scripture about not grieving the Spirit, not quenching the Spirit, not insulting the Spirit, not blaspheming the Spirit. It's little wonder that we're warned about those things, because that seems to be a very common thing. So we've been trying to reconnect with things that are clearly revealed in Scripture that maybe we have let lay dormant for a long time with regard to the Holy Spirit. And we have been learning that it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us. John 3, we are born of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, John 16. The Holy Spirit even participates in our justification. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says the Spirit, it participates in our justification. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that it is the Spirit who sanctifies us, moving us from one level of glory to the next and conforming us to the image of Christ. We've learned in Romans 8 that it is the Spirit who confirms our adoption as sons of God. The Spirit takes up residence in us. The Spirit gives us assurance by witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. 1 Corinthians 12 says the Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ by which we become one with every other believer. In that same chapter, it says that the Spirit gives to us spiritual gifts by which we serve Christ and minister to the body. It is the Spirit who assists our prayers. In Jude 20, it talks about praying in the Spirit. It is the Spirit who strengthens us in the inner man. Ephesians 3:16, it is the Spirit who guides us. As many as possess the Holy Spirit are led by the Spirit, we saw in Romans 8. It is the Spirit who produces fruit through us, attitude, fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control, and all kinds of righteous activity as well. It is the Spirit who delivers us from sin, enabling us to be obedient to God. It is the Spirit who illuminates the Word and is our internal resident truth teacher. And on top of that, the capstone of those things, it is the Spirit who secures our eternal glory. It is the Spirit who secures our eternal glory. And that great ministry of the Holy Spirit is the theme that I pointed you to when I read the Scripture, Romans 8:18 to 39. That entire section is focused on that one glorious reality that salvation is forever. That salvation is forever. That we are protected by the power of God unto that final glorification and that inheritance laid up for us that does not fade away, undefiled, reserved in heaven. The Spirit secures our eternal glory. In Scripture, He seals us to the day of redemption. He is the guarantee, the first installment, the down payment, the engagement ring, the first fruits. He is the power of God. He is the protector of every believer until one day He is the one who raises us to eternal glory, even as He raised Christ from the dead. All of this, of course, cause to worship the Holy Spirit. This is the true doctrine of the Holy Spirit as over against all the false misrepresentations and blasphemies against the Holy Spirit that are so common and popular today. So Paul has been going through these verses, starting, actually he mentions glorification in verse 17, then starting in 18, running all the way down to verse 30, he has given us this great, glorious argument for the eternality of our salvation. That if you are saved, it is forever. It is forever. And the culmination of his argument comes in verse 30, that whoever God predestines to be conformed to his Son, he calls in time with an effectual call to salvation. Whomever he calls, he justifies, and whomever he justifies, he glorifies. So that the people who are glorified are the people who were predestined. No one is lost in the middle. This is what Paul presents to us. This is the purpose of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul has been telling us that all things in our lives, whatever they are, God causes to work together for our eternal good and glory because we are the called according to that purpose. And we have come into a love relationship with Him. I've taught this doctrine all my life. I teach it with passion because it's so clear in Scripture. And yet, through all of my life and ministry, I have had to debate people who reject the idea that salvation is forever. I was in a former military base in Belarus, outside the city of Minsk, where the communist soldiers were stationed during the great Russian Empire. It was turned into a kind of a camp, and I went there with some pastors, and I was giving a message, and I made reference to the fact that that salvation is eternal, that once you are regenerated, it is forever, and you can anchor your soul in the confidence of the hope of eternal glory. And afterwards, it was all pastors who were there, Belarusian and Russian pastors, and they came to me and they said, we think that's wrong. And I said, well, you need to give me some time in the morning to answer all your objections. So I got up in the morning, went and had a little bowl of something, I don't know what it was, for breakfast. And I went into the meeting, and they were rubbing their eyes. They'd been there all night. They stayed up all night collecting all the reasons why I was wrong. And so I started in with one after another, after another, after another, after another. I understand that. I don't want to argue with them. I want them to enjoy their salvation. I want to get them out of the fear of it, losing it. I want them to rejoice in the hope that is secure. It was a gift I was trying to give them, and they kept pushing it back. And I had to give it again and again and again and go through every objection and every argument through a long day. I understand that. Paul understands that. So when you come to the end of verse 30, Paul now anticipates objections. He knows somewhere, someplace, there's a group of people who have stayed up all night and they've figured out some objections. And he knows what they're going to be because there are only certain things you can argue about. Paul knows this, that there are only two possibilities. That some person can cause you to lose your salvation, or some circumstance. That's all you've got. That's complete. That's all the categories there are. And so the question is, can some person cause you to lose your salvation in spite of the work of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the provision of Christ, and in spite of the purpose of God? Or if not some person, can some circumstances cause it to happen? So overwhelming, so powerful, that you forfeit your salvation. That becomes the subject of verses 31 to 39. First part, verses 31 to 34, answers the question, is there a person who can cause you to lose your salvation? Verses 35 to 37, is there a circumstance that can cause you to lose your salvation, and then a glorious wrap-up at the end of the chapter. Now, Paul introduces this, and we're just going to take point one about persons. He introduces this in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? What things? The things concerning eternal salvation. The subject since verse 18 has been on the eternality of salvation, that God has secured us in His purpose. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. God works all things together for our eternal good, that if we have been foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we will get there, that none of us will be lost, that all who are called are justified and glorified. All those things that relate to an eternal salvation that cannot be lost. What shall we say to these things? What's your response? That's the question. What is the conclusion you want to draw? Now, Paul knows that there are going to be people who will protest this. They're going to say salvation can be lost. It's a wonderful thing, but it can be lost. Because there are certain persons and there are certain circumstances that can cause us to abandon it or to have it taken away from us, to forfeit it. So Paul says, okay, let's consider the persons. Is there a human being or human beings who can take away our salvation? Can have such power over us, such influence over us, that they can remove what God has given for us? That's embodied in the question at the end of verse 31. If God is for us, who's against us? The who here is looking at persons, people. Is there a person who can take away your salvation? You would say, well, who would ever want to do that? Huh? Lots of people that are offended by your Christianity, maybe your spouse, maybe your children, wish you weren't saved and would do anything they could to get you off this kick. Unsaved family members. Matthew 10, Jesus said He came to bring a sword and set people against their family. Be hated by father, mother, sister, brother? How about secular educators? You send your child off to the university. Do you think the agenda there is to confirm the faith of those that are professing Christ? I don't think so. I think they would do everything they could to destroy that. What about the collective immoral indoctrination of our society? You think it's the goal of the culture and the society in which we live to stabilize your convictions in Jesus Christ or to destroy them? You think they want to confirm your faith in the Bible, your view of creation, your view of the end of the age, your view of eternity, heaven, hell? Or do they want to destroy that? Do they want to separate you from that? Do they want to cast doubt into your mind? The whole culture is set against you. There are all kinds of people, because they all operate in the kingdom of darkness, who would do anything they could to separate you from your faith and your salvation. False religionists would do it. Cult leaders would do it. False teachers would do it. There are plenty of people who would do it. And plenty of them have influence and power and impact and sophistication. And Paul says, if God is for us, who's against us? What does he mean by that? Well, it's a conditional sentence in the Greek that starts with a particle, A, which is, it's pronounced A, but it's E-I. And that's a conditional clause that should be translated since, because it's not about probability, it's about actuality. It's an actual reality put in a conditional clause. So it would be read this way: since God is for us, who successfully can be against us? It's a pretty simple argument, isn't it? Is anybody more powerful than God? God has predetermined our eternal destiny to be conformed to the image of His Son, that His Son might be the preeminent one among many brethren. God has predetermined the end at the beginning. God called us, justified us, and He promises to glorify us. That's His purpose. His Son intercedes for us on that behalf, and so does the Holy Spirit, those two intercessors we talked about. We know what God wants, right? We know God's plan, and God's purpose is to bring us all to glory and lose none of us, and to give us everlasting life, and we will never perish. And Jesus said, no one will take them out of my Father's hand. That's God's promise. That's God's pledge. And since God is for us, what person would be more powerful? In the church? Paul warned, you can be in a church. You can be in a religious organization that claims to be Christian. And he says this, it can be a dangerous place. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise. Men will arise, speaking perverse things, for what? To draw away the disciples after them. There are people in churches that wear religious garb, that stand in pulpits, that teach in seminaries, that want to take you away from your convictions, your faith. They want to steal your salvation. But if God is for you, are they more powerful than God? You know, when you think about that, you go back, at least I do, to the Old Testament. The believers in the Old Testament knew God was their security. I love the words of Psalm 27. This is David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Right? If the Lord is my salvation, who would I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who will I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I'll be confident. What are you so confident about? One thing I ask from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. I just ask to be with Him forever. And in the day of trouble, He will conceal me in His tabernacle. In the secret place of His tent, He will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and my head will be lifted up above my enemies. And I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Doesn't matter who comes against us. God is for us. God is for us. Don't fear, Genesis 15:1. I'm a shield to you, God says. The Lord is near, Numbers 14:9. Don't fear. It's really the flip side of verse 28. God positively causing all things to work together for our eternal good. That's the positive. The negative is no one can undo that. If God causes everything to work to our good, then no one can make anything work to our evil. No one can remove our no condemnation status indicated in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No one, no person, no human. We're talking about human persons. That's our first point. No human person can do that because God is greater than any and all humans. So the objection about humans falls away in the simple statement at the end of verse 31, if God is for us, or since He's for us, who could successfully be against us? Ah, but a second possibility, God Himself. Can God Himself take away our salvation? Hey, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Can He take our salvation away? Can He change His mind about us? Can He be so disappointed in us? Can we follow a pattern of sin to the degree that He takes back what He gave us? Can He see us sinning and see us being disobedient and remove from us the life that He gave us? Does He kill us? Because He made us alive. He regenerated us. We were born again. We were given new life. Does He kill us and now we're dead again? Is keeping us saved just too much trouble? Paul answers that in verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Let me tell you, that's a simple verse. I know you read it, it sounds a little bit troubling because you can't quite sort it out, but it's a very simple verse. It is the classic Jewish argument from the greater to the lesser. It's a simple argument. He didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. Don't you think if He gave us His Son to save us, He'll give us lesser things to keep us? That's the argument. The argument from the greater to the lesser. God's love is so strong for those He chooses to redeem that He gives His own Son. The best, the most, the purest, the divine one, the highest price, the greatest cost, His own beloved Son, to save us. Don't you think He would do less than that to keep us? And think about it this way. Turn to Romans 5. When you were saved, you were saved strictly by grace. You didn't do anything to earn it. Romans 5:6, you were helpless and you were ungodly. So God gave His Son, Christ, to die for the helpless and the ungodly. And we can say the spiritually dead and the blind and the ignorant and the wicked. And you know, people don't do that. Verse 7, one hardly would die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. I mean, now and then you see somebody give his life for somebody who's a good person, but that's pretty rare. But if somebody is willing to give his life, that rare reality, the person he's going to give his life for is going to be a good person, right? Somebody that he has great admiration for, respect for, or love for. They're not going to give him his life for a bad person, for a criminal, for an enemy. But God, in verse 7, demonstrates His love toward us, His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners, wretched, lost, blind, dead, godless, helpless, and He gave His Son to die for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, the sacrifice, we will be saved, or we will be being saved, kept saved from the wrath of God through Him. Look, if God gave His Son in death to make our justification possible, don't you think the life of the Son of God will secure our glorification? That's the whole point. Verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, beyond that. Having been reconciled, we'll be being saved by His life. We were literally redeemed at the most infinite cost, the death of Christ, and we will be kept by the living, interceding Christ. Even Christ gave the greater gift to save us and the lesser gift to keep us. He died to save us. He lives to keep us. If the Father gave His Son to save us when we were ungodly, gave His Son in death to save us, will He not give His Son and His Spirit in life to secure us? I mean, it's that simple a concept that God has done the greater in justifying us when we were unworthy, ungodly, wretched. Will He not, now that we belong to Him and have been transformed and made new creatures and have righteous longing and holy affection, will He not do what He needs to do to keep us, which is far less than the giving of His Son in the sacrifice of the horrors of the cross? Several elements in that verse back in Romans 8, several elements are just so wonderfully profound. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son. He didn't hold Him back. In fact, Isaiah 53:10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. He didn't spare His Son. And I love this, His own Son, idios in the Greek, one's own particular private possession. The Son that belonged to Him, the Son of His own love. God was willing to do this for us. If He was willing to give the greatest gift of all to save us, He will do everything less than that to keep us. The language, He delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Since He delivered Him over, that's a very graphic term. Delivering over was handing somebody over to the executioner, technical term. Since the Father delivered the Son to the destruction and damnation and punishment that sin required, the rest of the verse then, will He not also with Him freely give us all that flows out of that? All we need to be secure? Who delivered Jesus to death? It wasn't Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate for fear. It wasn't the Jews for envy. It was the Father for love. For us all. For us all. The us all, verse 32, the us all is the us of verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Those us's are the these of verse 30. These whom He predestined, called, justified, these He also glorified. Whoever is in the plan, the provision for them has been made, and God will add to that provision in the gift of His Son anything else that is necessary to get them to glory. I love the fact that it says, freely give us all things. It continues to be grace, doesn't it? Continues to be grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we receive it. Somebody says, okay, if persons can't take away our salvation, if God Himself can't take away our salvation because He's already committed Himself to give the greatest gift, and lesser gifts come easily after that, maybe there's another person. How about Satan? Maybe Satan can do it. Satan would like to do it. He wanted to destroy Job's faith, right? He wanted to destroy the faith of Peter. Jesus said, Peter, you better be careful because Satan desires to sift you like wheat. He went before God in the book of Job and he said the only reason Job is faithful to you is because you bless him. Take away his blessing and he'll curse you. I'll shatter his faith. God turned Satan loose, said, go do it all. Anything but take his life. And Satan moved. And all his animals were killed. All his children were killed. And then Job was sick. Then he had a bunch of stupid counselors telling him all kinds of things that weren't true. And he was isolated in the agonies of confusion because the conversation between God and Satan wasn't known to him. He had no idea while this was going on what the cause was, what the motive was, what the reason was. But in the middle of it all, could Satan take his faith away? Even when Satan had killed his family and left him only with a wife who said things she shouldn't have said and was no help? When Satan had removed everything that he owned and possessed, when it left him so sick and so covered with boils and sores he was scraping him off with a piece of broken pottery, that would probably be the kind of extremity that would make you say, if you're going to lose this thing, I'm going to lose it here. And Satan was essentially the tormentor through all of that. And in the middle of it all, what does Job say? Though he slay me, yet will I what? Trust him. You can't kill that faith because God sustains it in the midst of everything. Satan can't do that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, right? Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren. Day and night before the throne of God, accusing the brethren. Did it with Job. He did it with the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. He's coming to Jesus about Peter. He's going after Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 with a messenger from Satan being like a thorn in the flesh. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the tormentor. So with that background, you come to verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the one who's always trying to do that is Satan. Or the beginning of verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? The one who does that is Satan. Both those questions really are the same question. One wanting to bring a charge that would result in condemnation. Going to God and saying, you gotta let go of this person. Let me torment this person and I'll destroy his faith. He's not a worthy person. He's only serving you because things are going well. And if we make life tough enough for him, he'll curse you. I'll show you what he's really like. This is what Satan does, I think, all the time. He's night and day before the throne of God bringing accusations against the saints. Can he succeed? The answer comes in verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Literally, God is the one justifying. God alone condemns, and God alone declares righteous. And if God declares that we are righteous in Christ, he can't at the same time declare we are guilty, right? And there is no higher judge. Believers are always being accused. I think that goes on in heaven all the time. Satan is always trying to make a case against our salvation, against God loving us, against God declaring us righteous and just. But God has already rendered his final verdict. And the final verdict, based upon his own sovereign purpose, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the provision of Christ in his death and resurrection, activated by our faith, is that we have been declared righteous, we have been declared just, and that settles it. There's no higher court. That's the whole point. There's no court of appeals above God. God is the only court. God is the only court in the universe when it comes to sin and judgment and justification. There is no other court. And it is God who is justifying his people, and no accusation from Satan against them can stand. And no effort on the part of Satan to bring destruction into their lives can stand. God doesn't always prevent that. I know you hear the prosperity preachers say that Jesus wants you healthy, happy, and whole in every sense, but that wasn't Job. That wasn't Peter. Peter got sifted like wheat that night, didn't he, around the fires of the trial of Jesus, denied Jesus over and over again. Paul had his thorn in the flesh and his immense amount of suffering. Satan, with all that he could bring about, in the lives of these men and in the lives of other believers that God allows him to go after for his own purposes, all that they can do can never change our standing before God, and God has rendered us righteous. That's why Charles Wesley said, "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully through thee absolved I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Please notice back in verse 33, this is because we are God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Those that were foreknown, predestined? God already has determined their justification. So, when Satan tries to bring us before the bar of God, we don't arrive as outlaws, and we don't arrive as criminals. We arrive as God's elect, already declared righteous. Well, there's only one possible person left outside of us who might decide to let us go and turn us loose, and that would be Christ. What about Christ? Could He give up on us? He brought us in. Could He throw us out? Verse 34. Christ Jesus, is He going to condemn us? He died. He was raised. He's at the right hand of God. And He's interceding for us. He's not going to be the one. Because there are fourfold realities there. Fourfold protection. Shall Christ that died? He's the one who died. The obvious point. When He died, He received in full the punishment for all our sins. That's why He died. He was sinless. There was no guilt in Him. He died in our place, bearing our punishment. He's not going to condemn us when He took our condemnation. Secondly, not only did He die, but He was raised. In other words, His atonement was propitious. It satisfied God, and God validated His work on the cross by raising Him from the dead. His resurrection is the affirmation of the accomplishment of His atoning work on the cross. Christ's death paid in full the penalty for all the sins of all the people who will ever believe through human history, and to indicate that, God raised Him from the dead. And that's not all. There's a third element. So you have Christ paying in full for our sins. You have the Father validating that His payment was in full for our sins by raising Him from the dead. And then thirdly, who is even at the right hand of God. Like Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God highly exalted Him because of His work on the cross, gave Him a name above every name, seated Him at His right hand, and every knee bows to Him. He ascended to the right hand of the throne of God because He had fully accomplished our eternal salvation. So when you pull those together, the complete work of Christ on the cross, through the resurrection, and in His exaltation and His ascension, all indicates that our salvation has been paid for in full, and God is totally satisfied. And as if that's not enough, end of verse 34, He also intercedes for us. He also intercedes for us. That's the high point. He keeps on interceding, keeps on interceding. Hebrews tells us that He's our great high priest, right? That He ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He stands at the very throne of God, at God's right hand, and He intercedes for us. Any accusation that comes against us, He becomes the lawyer for our defense, who says, paid for in full by me personally. He is our high priest forever, Hebrews 6 says, our high priest forever, who anchors our hope, which is sure and steadfast within the veil. So, persons that could take away our salvation, not any humans, not God, not Satan, not Christ. Only one possibility. What about ourselves? You say, I know people like that. I wouldn't blame God. I wouldn't even blame Satan. They were in the church. They believed. They sang the songs. They came to Bible study. They said they believed, and then they left. And they denied Christ, and they went away. They lost their salvation, did they? Is that what happened? They seemed saved to me. Some of them are in your family. Some of them are close, maybe your children. You're asking yourself, what happened? What about those who believed or seemed to believe and Then they left. 1 John 2:19 gives us the answer to that. 1 John 2:19. Well, we all know people like this. I've known them all my life. Many of them in this church. Did they lose their salvation? Did they just give it up themselves? Listen to 1 John 2:19. They went out from us. And we all know people who've done that. But they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Never real. Tares among the wheat, rocky soil, little life starts to appear to show, no fruit, and they wither and die. Weedy soil, choked out by the love of the world and riches and the cares of this life. Now we all have people like that. But they went out from us because they never were really of us. But for those of us who are real and genuine believers, and we have the witness of the Spirit in our hearts in that regard, we've seen His fruit evidenced in our lives, our love for the Lord, our love for the truth, our love for the Word, our love for other believers, all these things, our love for things that are holy and pure and good, our salvation is forever secure. And this is the pinnacle capstone ministry of the blessed Holy Spirit. If you don't believe in that, then that is an insult to the Spirit. That is an insult to the Spirit, who is doing in the life of a true believer something that true believer denies that he's doing and rejects. The Father planned our eternal salvation, the Son provided and purchased our eternal salvation, and the Holy Spirit produces and perfects our eternal salvation. So much for persons. There is no person who could take away your salvation. Jeremiah 31:3 sums it up. God says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I rest my weary soul in this confidence. Let's bow together in prayer. And we're going to just have a word of prayer and then meditate again quietly at the end as Steve plays the organ for us. And that little time of meditation is good for us to think about what we've heard and let it settle in our hearts. And then the prayer room will be open to my right. The member center is open. The visitor center is open. And those of you who need spiritual help, you need to be sure about your eternal destiny, the prayer room in the front to my right, come. There'll be folks who would love to speak with you. And do so kindly and wisely. Father, we thank you for the continual feast that we enjoy from your word that feeds our souls, gives strength to us, produces joy, hope, even in the face of difficulty in life. Thank you for the mighty work of the Holy Spirit in securing our eternal glory. And we know that if we are truly yours, we'll never lose that salvation. As if we could lose it, and the Holy Spirit would have to start the work all over again and do it again and maybe again and again and again. There's nothing in the Scripture that even intimates that anything like that exists. But rather, this is a work that you deemed to do and set out to do and will do. And we honor you, Father, and we honor you, blessed Son, we honor you, Holy Spirit, for all that you have done for us who are unworthy, all by grace. Fill us with joy and hope and eagerness for what you have for us as long as we're here, and then for what you have prepared for us when we enter into your presence. Bring those to you who do not know you and have not yet received this gift of salvation. May they awaken in faith to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord, we pray. In His name.
You've been listening to Bible teacher John MacArthur, founder and featured teacher with Grace to You. John MacArthur and Grace to You reserve all copyright protections under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available at our website, gty.org.
and includes instructions and limitations on duplicating this digital file. Again, the website is gty.org.
That was John MacArthur speaking of no one can separate us from the love of God. And like you said, you can get on GTY, I think it's .org. And that's his ministry called Grace to You. And you're listening to me, Melissa Cantrilla, on Truth Be Told Radio. This is my sort of ministry, the radio ministry. And let's see, I will play next. It's called the 1 Minute Apologist. It's little short tidbits. Speaking about things of God and how to defend them, like the Bible. And thank you for the chance to be told you.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
If you had 1 minute
apologia,
to be able to unpack for the audience,
apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
Is purgatory biblical?
Purgatory is a Roman Catholic teaching, primarily discovered in the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees 12, verses 43 to 45. Essentially, purgatory is a place where those who died in God's grace go to be purged of their venial sins before going to be with God in heaven. As fanciful of an idea this may be to some, purgatory is not without problems. First, this teaching is rooted in the Apocrypha, which isn't accepted as part of the Christian canon. In fact, the New Catholic Encyclopedia readily admits that the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly taught in the Bible. Second, purgatory fails to recognize the total sufficiency of the cross by having those who died in grace pay the penalty meted out to them for their venial sins. Third, Jesus and his disciples never taught the doctrine of purgatory. Fourth, purgatory directly contradicts Scripture. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment." For example, where did the thief on the cross go when he died? Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "You'll first be purged." If anyone was deemed worthy of purgatory, it would have been the thief on the cross. Yet he was ushered into paradise. Purgatory ignores also the all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross and leaves many believing they will spend a period of time being purged for their so-called smaller sins. Thankfully, we are declared righteous by God's grace, and it's His mercy that suits us for heaven, not a post-mortem season of purging. Big or small, all sins can be cleared at the cross, and the cross alone.
Just a young punk rock kid that knows what's going on.
An everlasting life is a free gift to all those who repent and trust in Him.
Albert, would you consider yourself to be a spiritual person?
Not really.
So you don't believe in God's existence?
I don't know.
You're not sure?
I'm not sure.
What's the purpose of man's existence? I mean, we're on a great big ball called Earth, spinning through space.
Mm-hmm.
How old are you?
20.
22 years ago you didn't exist, and suddenly you're here. What's it all about? What's the purpose of existence?
Not sure. I don't think anyone's really sure about that.
Well, you don't know if anyone's sure. You're not sure. You're sure of that.
Yeah.
Why don't you know if God exists? Isn't creation a good clue that a creator exists? Do you believe in evolution?
I believe in evolution.
So, I don't, so convince me. Convert me, okay? Tell me some proof of the theory of evolution. And if you can, I'll convert.
I'll try my best. All I really know is that it's backed by science, and,
what's backed by science?
Evolution.
What part?
What part? Well...
What proof is there that evolution is true?
Well, there's a lot. You know, in geology, there's like things like stratigraphy, so it tells you how old the Earth is by terms of...
How does that prove evolution, the age of the Earth?
Well, it's a really general question, but I suppose you could say by determining how old the Earth is, and I guess the way...
The structure, the bones within the soil shows you that the age of the Earth, and it kind of disagrees with the Bible. Is that what you're saying? The Bible says, I'm not sure how old the Bible says the Earth is, but evolution says it's millions
of
years old.
It's like 2,000 years, isn't it?
No, it's a lot more than that.
So
you believe all those the stuff they tell you about the age of the Earth?
The stuff they tell me?
Yeah.
Or the things I learned in like class and school. And
you've got faith in what they said?
I wouldn't say call it faith, I'd call it knowledge, but yeah.
So you trust what they're telling you is true?
Very much so.
That's faith.
That's faith?
Yeah, it's a blind faith. You can't see millions of years ago, so you're believing exactly what they tell you about the age of the Earth.
So yeah, I guess I have faith in science.
Yeah, you have a lot of faith in science. So if heaven exists, mm-hmm. Do you think you're going there? Are you a good person?
If it did exist, I'd say no, because most religions say you have to believe in them, and I don't personally believe in any religion, but I mean, would I say I'm a good person? I'd say I'm a good person.
Okay, let's have a little test. You ready?
Sure.
How many lies have you told in your life, Albert?
A lot.
What do you call someone who's told a lot of lies?
What do I call someone? A liar.
You ever stolen something?
No, never actually.
You just told me you're telling a lot of lies.
I'm serious.
This could be a serious lie. Yeah. Never taken anything that belongs to something else, someone else, even if it's small, like a ballpoint pen, something tiny. Because you're a thief irrespective of the value of that which you steal. Mm-hmm. You know, I used to steal apples from the neighbor's orchard. I was a thief. You know, apples aren't that valuable, but if I open your wallet and take a dollar out, or $100, I'm still a thief. So in your whole life, have you ever taken something that belongs to somebody else?
You know what? Maybe, yeah.
Okay, so what do you call someone who steals things?
A thief.
Have you ever used...
Well, I mean, without knowing if it's wrong, a thief, I guess.
Yeah. So do you still think you're a good person?
Because I'm, yeah.
Because you're a lying thief?
Yeah.
Okay.
I guess.
Have you ever used God's name in vain?
Very much so.
Okay. Do you... You're not sure if God exists? Why would you use God's name as a cuss word? Imagine if I used your mother's name as a cuss word. Would that offend you?
A little bit, yeah.
Sure it would. You love your mum.
Yeah.
And to use her name as a cuss word is a great insult. And there's no greater insult to God than to take his name. Are you familiar with the Lord's Prayer?
Which one?
Our Father who art in heaven. And then it says, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah. Also know it's a commandment, too.
God's name is holy,
right.
And to use it as a cuss word is a big sin. It's called blasphemy.
Right.
And there's one to go, and I appreciate your honesty, Albert. Jesus said, if you look at a woman and lust for her, you commit adultery with her already in your heart. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust?
Yeah.
You've got red blood in your veins. You're a normal guy. So here's a summation. By your own admission, I'm not judging you, you're a lying thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. So if God was to judge you by the Ten Commandments on Judgment Day...
I'd definitely go to hell. Yeah, I'd definitely go to hell.
Does that concern you?
Not really, because, like I said, I don't really believe in heaven or hell.
Yeah, that doesn't make...
But you're asking me if there is a God, would I go to heaven or hell? If there is... I'd go to hell, but I don't know if there is or isn't, so I don't know if I would.
Well, let me reason with you for a minute. We know God exists because of creation. You cannot have a creator without a creator. That makes sense, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Can you think of anything that's been made that didn't have a maker? I mean, think of your belt, your shoes, your glasses,
mm-hmm.
your bike, your car. Everything made has a maker.
Right.
And so we look around at this incredible creation of flowers, birds, trees, seasons.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, fruit trees with peaches and apricots and apples, all this incredible creation. We know intuitively there's a creator.
Right.
We know intuitively this creator is good, and if he's good, he must punish a man like Hitler.
Mm-hmm.
He must punish a rapist. But he's so good, he's going to punish thieves and liars and blasphemers and fornicators and
right.
thieves. So that leaves you in big trouble, and that's just a little bit of reason. That makes sense, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if you die today, Albert,
right,
and God gives you justice, you go to hell. It's got to concern you.
Well, like I said, no one really knows if you exist or not, do they?
Yeah, we all know he exists.
You all know.
Yeah, and that's not the question. The question is, does it concern you that if you died today and God gave you justice, you go to hell? That's the question. It must concern you because you've got a will to live and you love life.
Yeah, I guess so.
Yeah, do you know what God did for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell?
What?
Do you know what God did for guilty sinners so we wouldn't have to go to hell? God did something wonderful.
What did he do?
Well, God became a person, a human being, 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, and this perfect, sinless man.
I thought Jesus and God were... I'm sorry, go on.
No, Jesus is called the Son of God, but the Bible makes it clear he was God manifest in the flesh.
Okay.
And he that has seen me has seen the Father, what Jesus said. And the reason God became a human being was to suffer and die on the cross to take the punishment for our sins.
Uh-huh.
You got an important text message?
I'm sorry.
Just give me half a minute, okay, because this is so important. This is where you're going to spend eternity, Albert, okay? Jesus took the punishment for your sins on the cross. You broke God's law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus paid your fine in full.
Right.
That means God can now legally dismiss your case. All your sins can be forgiven, and God can let you live. He can grant you everlasting life because of what Jesus did on the cross. And then he rose from the dead and defeated death, and now God offers you the gift of everlasting life, Albert.
Right.
You know, you've got a text message or something that's important to you. This is infinitely more important. This is where you're going to spend eternity. So please think about this. Do you have a Bible at home?
Yeah.
You going to think about it?
Yeah, I'll give it a second thought.
Okay, I appreciate you talking to me.
Sure.
Learn how to share your faith biblically.
Each week, we send out a free ministry update, and it contains a short video clip. Ray finds colorful characters, he witnesses to them, and then I chalk talk the clip. Here's some samples.
Do you believe in God?
Of course.
I believe God actually learns through us.
There's a heaven right here.
Multiple times a day, God hugs me.
What planet are you living on?
I have no problem standing before the Lord as I am.
After seeing new clips each week and understanding the biblical principles behind them, you will end up saying, I could do that. There's no charge for the update. Just go here and sign up here, and we'll send it to you every week.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son.
Also, while you're there, check out the School of Biblical Evangelism.
The School of Biblical Evangelism is a full-blown online evangelism course. It'll help you overcome your fears. It'll help give you the answers to the 100 most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith.
You'll find details on livingwaters.com.
That was Ray Comfort speaking to someone. It's the clips are called Living Waters University, and it's from YouTube. And the channel is called Way of the Master. And I said it's on YouTube, so check it out, Way of the Master. You can see more. Hear more. Well, you can see it because the video there. But we play audio. You're listening to me, Melissa Cantrella, on Truth Be Told Radio. And next, they'll play 1 Minute Apologist on Truth Be Told Radio.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
If you had 1 minute
apologia
to be able to unpack for the audience,
we interview the world's leading apologists to provide credible answers to curious questions.
Dr. Geisler, do all religions lead to God?
All religions don't lead to God for one simple reason. They teach opposite things, and opposites can't be true. Muhammad taught that there's only one person in God, and Christianity says there's three persons of God. They can't both be true. You know, the Bhagavad Gita can't be the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God. They teach opposite beliefs. And the Book of Mormon can't be the Word of God, and the Bible, the Word of God, because they have opposite beliefs. There's only one God, not many gods. So if they all taught the same thing, they'd be one religion, but the fact that they teach opposites, there are many religions, and opposites can't both be true. And they're on essential doctrines, not just trivial little things. How do you tell a counterfeit? You tell a counterfeit not by its superficial similarities, but by its crucial differences. You don't tell a counterfeit $20 bill because it says 20, it's on paper, it's rectangular. It has some crucial differences than a real $20 bill. So we tell counterfeits not by superficial similarities, but by crucial differences. Superficial to say, we believe in God, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, which Jesus, which God? Crucial differences are their opposite beliefs about God.
Yeah, there may be many different ways to the top of the mountain, but there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ.
There are no gaps in all those baguettes.
Answers with Ken Ham, whose Creation Museum and high-tech planetarium have drawn 1.5 million visitors in less than 5 years.
In Genesis chapters 5 and 11, there are detailed genealogies that trace the history of mankind from Adam and all the way to Abraham. Now, it's well accepted that Abraham lived around 2000 BC. So if you then assume that there are no gaps in these records and that the word begat refers to the next generation, then the creation of Adam occurred around 6,000 years ago. Now, Christians who accept the evolutionist dates for man want to extend Adam back hundreds of thousands of years. And to do this, they claim that there are gaps in the Bible's genealogical records and that generations are skipped. But first, there's so much detail given about the people who were born and died that there's no room for gaps. And second, the Hebrew word for begat never jumps a generation in the Old Testament. Using the word begat, we know the Earth's only around 6,000 years old, certainly not billions.
Would you like more fascinating evidence that our Earth is young and not old? Well, you need to read our intriguing 95-page pocket guide on a young Earth. We'll mail it to you for your donation of any amount. So call toll-free 1-888-89-ANSWERS. We can be reached 24 hours a day at 888-89-ANSWERS or go to our website of answersoffer.org.
I, as a Baha'i, I believe in Jesus Christ. And I would say I have never believed in Jesus Christ as much as I have since I'm a Baha'i.
Oliver says he believes in Jesus Christ, yet he isn't a Christian. How can this be? The problem is that our friend Oliver has a different Jesus. He's not talking about the Jesus of the Bible. It's kind of like this. If a stranger approaches you and says they know your buddy John, but all their facts about John are wrong, you could safely conclude that they're referring to a different John. Now, with that in mind, there are many religions that claim they know and believe in Jesus. But that doesn't mean they're referring to the same Jesus of the Bible. For example, Mormonism believes that Jesus was the spirit brother of Lucifer. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was Michael the Archangel. That's not in the Bible either. Muslims believe Jesus was just a prophet. That's definitely not what the Bible teaches. And Baha'i teaches Jesus was simply a messenger. Notice how none of these religions teach what the Bible says, that Jesus was God in human flesh. You see, the real Jesus sparked more controversy than any other religious leader in history. He made radical claims. He spoke not from, but with authority. And with that same authority, he forgave people of their sins. He healed without medicine. He fed thousands from one boy's lunch. And he calmed the raging sea. His claims? He claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man comes to the Father but through him. He claimed to be the bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the true vine, and the resurrection and the life. And he was ultimately crucified because he claimed to be God. He was able to conquer death by rising from the grave, just as he said he would. How is that? Because he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is God incarnate. So, if someone comes to you talking about Jesus, but he doesn't sound like he's talking about the Jesus of the Bible, probably because he isn't.
just a young punk rock kid that knows what's going on.
An everlasting life is a free gift to all those who repent and trust in Him.
How do I get to heaven? What would you tell me?
I would say be a good person.
Watch this conversation with a man named Dwayne. Now, Dwayne says that he believes in God and some things in the Bible, but that morality was very different 2,000 years ago in Israel, particularly that the women were not nearly as scantily clad as they are today, making it more difficult for men like him than 2,000 years ago. Even though he says he lives in this difficult climate, he believes that he has a good and a pure heart. Watch this.
Okay, I need some directions. How do I get to heaven? What would you tell me?
I would say be a good person, believe in God, and go to church and pray.
So what if I said to you, hey, Dwayne, I'm not a good person. I believe in God, but I'm feeling really guilty. I'm a fornicator. I've had sex with a lot of girls, and I got a lusty heart. I can't stop looking at pornography, and I've lied and stolen, and I've used God's name in vain. I'm not a good person. What would you say to me?
I would say, well, you can always turn your life around. You
know? Just turn my life around?
Yeah. And it's in your heart, I believe.
So how would that help me? Turn me just stop lusting after women?
If you have a good heart, you know.
So how would I stop lusting after women? Have you managed to do that?
I think any man can stop to do that. I mean, but...
I didn't ask if any man. I said, have you stopped doing it?
Have I stopped? No, I haven't stopped doing that.
So you're a good person?
Yeah, I believe I'm a good person.
Let me just give you a little challenge there. Jesus said whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. So every time you lust after a woman, you're committing adultery as far as God's concerned.
I believe that it was a different time back then. Women probably didn't dress as provocative back then as they do today. So, I mean, we're only human beings.
What are you trying to tell me? The pornography of the mind is okay?
It's not okay, but I mean, like I said, as long you can lust after women, but I mean, as long as you don't act on the act, you know.
Okay. You know, you're saying
a married person and you look at a woman and you appreciate that they look good. That's
so you're
okay.
Saying Jesus was wrong.
I'm not saying that he was wrong. I'm saying it's a different situation today than it was.
Well, it was 2,000 years ago he did say that, yeah. But God never changes, and
yeah.
That's his standard.
Yeah, I understand.
You know, the Bible says all liars are their part in the lake of fire. Is it okay to lie nowadays? Because that was said, 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, you shall not lie.
Yeah.
So is it wrong to lie or is it right to lie now?
I don't think it's right to lie.
So lying's wrong?
Yeah.
What about theft? Is theft wrong?
I believe theft is wrong unless... I mean, it depends on the situation.
So it's okay to steal from someone if they're rich?
I believe if your family is starving.
Why do you go to a local church and say, I need some food, thanks, and you don't have to steal?
Well, I mean...
Can you think of any family that's starving in America?
It's probably hard in America. There's a lot of programs for people.
Yeah, so but, no one should steal in America.
But still, even with the programs out there, there's still people that are starving. I mean...
Okay, well, they're not starving. They're just hungry, and they can find food at a local food bank.
Yeah.
Now, have you ever used God's name in vain?
I don't believe so.
Okay, it's good. So have you stolen?
Have I stolen? No.
Never stolen a thing in your life?
Maybe when I was young. You
okay,
know
what do you call someone who steals things?
Call them a thief.
Now, how many lies do you think you've told in your life?
How many lies in my life? I have lied. I mean, well, I can say we're all human beings.
How many?
I'd say 100, so maybe.
So, what do you call someone who's told 100 lies?
A liar, probably.
Okay. So listen to this, Anthony. By your own admission, you're a lying thief and an adulterer at heart. So you're not a good person.
Yeah, like I said, it's in your heart.
I'll say it's in your heart.
Yeah,
the heart's deceitfully wicked. So if God judges you by the Ten Commandments on the Day of Judgment, are you going to be innocent or guilty?
I think I'll be guilty. I mean, innocent.
How could you be innocent? You just told me you're a liar and a thief and an adulterer at heart.
I have a pure heart.
You do not. You're a liar and a thief and an adulterer at heart. Your heart's not pure.
No. I mean, if you steal when you're a kid and you don't know any better, uh-huh. It's a lot different than...
So how old were you when you stole as a kid?
Probably about 11.
And you didn't know any better?
I mean...
And you've never stolen since then?
I knew better, but I was with people...
Come on, you've got to let go of your sins. Come on, confess and forsake them. You got to say, yeah, Lord, I've broken your commandments. I need your forgiveness.
That's what I'm saying. As a kid, God can't judge you if you're a kid. I mean,
can't judge if you're a kid.
All kids are innocent.
Okay, what about lusting after women? Did you do that when you were 11 and you couldn't help it? You didn't know any better?
I probably didn't do it when I was 11.
Yeah. So we all have a multitude of sins, and you'd be guilty on Judgment Day. Your heart's not pure. You're like the rest of us.
Yeah.
And you'll end up in hell. I don't want that to happen to you.
I wouldn't say I would end up in hell.
The Bible says that. It says all liars are their part in the lake of fire. No thief, adulterer, inherit God's kingdom.
I believe when Jesus was on the cross, wasn't there a thief right next to him? And then he turned his life over to Jesus right there on the cross. And
yeah, but you don't need to do that because you're pure.
I just never said I was pure.
I'm going to roll the camera back.
I have a pure heart.
You're pure in heart. Now, come on.
I said I have a good heart. I didn't ever say it was pure. I have a pure heart.
Well, Jesus said there's none good but God. So listen to this, Anthony. Jesus died on the cross for the sin of the world. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself. You and I broke God's law, the Ten Commandments, and Jesus paid our fine. That means God can legally dismiss our case. We can be forgiven because of him who died for us, rose again on the third day. Scripture says God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, not good people, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God has defeated death. He offers everlasting life as a free gift. He can dismiss our case and allow us to live forever because our fine was paid for by him who died for us and rose again on the third day. What you have to do in response to that is repent. Turn from all your sins and trust alone in Jesus Christ. Not in your goodness, because you don't have any. You've got to trust alone in Jesus.
Okay.
When are you going to trust alone in Christ and not yourself?
Believe I do that right now.
Well, from now on, I'd love you to do it.
Yeah.
Totally fling yourself upon the Lord. You have a Bible at home?
Yes, I do.
When did you last read it?
Probably like a couple weeks ago.
Okay. Well, you just get a love for God, obey him, and read his word daily, and obey what you read. And you'll pass from death to life the moment you repent and trust in Christ. This is so important, Anthony. It's where you're going to spend eternity. So don't put off your salvation. Take it real seriously. No more playing the hypocrite and looking at woman lustfully. Say, God, please, help me to make a covenant with my eyes and trust alone in you and live a life in holiness, trusting alone in Jesus. Hey, Anthony, thanks for talking to me. I really appreciate your honesty and openness with me.
Okay, thanks a lot, sir. Appreciate you talking with me.
Learn how to share your faith biblically.
Each week, we send out a free ministry update, and it contains a short video clip. Ray finds colorful characters, he witnesses to them, and then I chalk talk the clip. Here's some samples.
Do you believe in God?
Of course.
I believe God actually learns through us.
There's a heaven right here.
Multiple times a day, God hugs me.
What planet are you living on?
I have no problem standing before the Lord as I am.
After seeing new clips each week and understanding the biblical principles behind them, you will end up saying, I could do that. There's no charge for the update. Just go here and sign up here, and we'll send it to you every week.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son.
Also, while you're there, check out the School of Biblical Evangelism.
The School of Biblical Evangelism is a full-blown online evangelism course. It'll help you overcome your fears. It'll help give you the answers to the 100 most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith.
You'll find details on livingwaters.com.
That's from the YouTube channel called, it's called Pray the Master. And you can see more of the clips that come Living Waters University. And thanks for listening. We watch Cantrella on 2Free12 Radio. And please, this next week, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific, it's every Sunday. And thanks for listening, and bye for now.